Get Future Rock Stars. We're going to start off with this.
Oh, welcome to Forest Hill Church, One Church, Five Campuses Online Community. Great to have you here today. Before I get into the message, I would love for you to join me in a moment of prayer. I do a weekly radio program on WBT AM 1110 here in Charlotte. It was 8 to 9 o'clock. Sometimes I tape it, sometimes I do it live. This morning I was on air interviewing Representative Robert Pittenger from the 9th Congressional District about a lot of what's going on in the world internationally. And in the middle of one of the news breaks, we both heard the news that Phil Davis, who is the pastor of Nations Ford Community Church, was accidentally shot and killed last night in his home. Tragic. I know Phil very well. He's been on the program a couple of times himself, an advocate for families and fathering in the African-American community. We used to joke with one another, I've been here 35 years. He used to say, well, I've been here 36 years. David, take that, you know, and we had a friendly rivalry there. But I'm just grieving for his family, for his sons, his grandchildren, and his wife especially, but also that body of Nations Ford Community Church. They gathered this morning, I'm sure, to hear a word from him, and they heard this tragic news. So would you join me in the time of prayer for that community of faith, please? Lord, I pray for Nations Ford Community Church and what they're experiencing now in their grief and the loss of Phil, such a great man of God, though I know where he is, and he is with you, and he's perfect and whole, and he wouldn't come back to this mess and squalor even if he could. But we grieve in our hurt and loss, especially his wife and family and grandchildren and his community of faith that loved him so dearly. So I pray, Lord, as partners in ministry in this city for many years, we would reach out to them and let them know of our love, our concern, our hurt. We pray, Lord, that you would use this for good some way, somehow. We pray for the future of that church, that it would still be great and magnificent, especially in your eyes. And thank you for his life. We know it's not for naught because, Lord, he touched so many people. Start out with a church of 40, and it's now 3,000. So thank you for his life. Thank you for his witness. And we remember him well today. Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Well, today's the last message in the book of Leviticus. Don't applaud, okay? You'll get that chance later on. It's been a long, arduous study, but an important one because it is one of, if not the most difficult book in all of the Bible to understand, and I wanted to spend some time in it to help you understand it because it's in the Bible for a reason. Now, today in Leviticus chapter 27, we're going to look at the whole idea of honoring vows. That's how God wanted to end this section of Scripture. I'm sure in response to all that he had given Israel, calling them out of their bondage in Egypt, making this covenant with them that they signed with him, saying that he would be their God, they would be his people, planting them as a holy people in a very difficult, godless, pagan culture called the Canaanite culture. And he ended the whole message with this sense of keep your word. And I think it has to do with God saying, I'm going to keep my word to you. Now keep your word when you make it to other people. So let's look at this study on the dedication of vows to other people. Let me begin by asking this question. How many of you have ever made a rash statement with your words before you thought? Yeah, me too on that one, man. I process verbally a lot, and I say things, and people think I'm stating fact, when in reality, I'm just trying to think through issues. How many of you have ever made a rash vow, a rash promise, that you went back later on and said, I wish I hadn't done that? Okay, more specifically, how many of you have ever had buyer's remorse? Yeah, you know what that is, don't you? You buy something, then you look at it and go, I wish I hadn't bought that. Well, vow remorse is in the Bible. People make rash vows and then look back and go, I wish I hadn't done that. So God in Leviticus 27 gives some ways to deal with rash vows made when our words get ahead of our thoughts. So let's look at this section in Leviticus 27. I'm just going to read the first two verses and ask you to stand for those because I want to keep you in the habit of respecting and honoring the Word of God. So if you're able, out of reverence for the Scripture being read to you, would you please stand? Leviticus 27, verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them." God spoke to Moses. Moses wrote these words down. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we make rash vows, and God knew it, so he wanted to give the Israelites in the promised land amidst the Canaanite culture a way to deal with rash vows. First of all, when they made rash vows concerning themselves or other family members, we see that in verses 2 through 8. Here's what God was saying. Look at the example of Hannah. Some of you may know who she is, some of you may not. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah is a godly woman who is going through one of the most torturous emotional experiences a woman can go through, infertility. Those of you who've been through that, as my wife has, know the pain that's caused by wanting a child, but there is no child. So Hannah goes into the temple and she cries out to the Lord. And she says, "Please give me a baby." She believed in faith. Nothing is impossible with God. And at the end, Eli, the high priest, heard her prayers and guaranteed her that she would have a son. In an emotional response, in a rash vow, if you will, she immediately promised to give her son in dedication to the temple service for the rest of his life. Now, that was a voluntary response. She didn't have to do that, but she did do that. It's kind of an example of what happens sometimes when people give a rash vow from themselves about a family member or about themselves. There's an old story of a guy who was on a raft with several other people, and during his concern for his torturous experience, he cried out to God, "Oh God, if you'll free me from this, I'll give you 1/10 of all of my possessions." Well, sure enough, a boat came and freed them. When they got on the boat, somebody on the raft said to him, "I remember what you said. You said if you'd be rescued, you'd give God 10% of all you own." And the guy said, "Yeah, but as I was getting on the boat, I made another deal with God. If I'm ever in that situation again, he can have it all." The point being that we make rash vows like that, and we say things sometimes we don't really mean. So God was saying here, when that happens, and you realize you've spoken something for a family member or about yourselves that you have vow remorse over, you can overcome it by giving some money to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the central focal point of the worship life of Israel. And just like any religious organization, it needs money to work. So God said to the Jewish people, if you realize you made a rash vow, here's what you can do. Look at your life stage. And the rest of these verses, God goes through all the different kinds of people in Israel. There are male and female, young and old, rich and poor. And every one of them had shekels, their monetary compensatory way of that day. And one shekel equaled about 1 month's work. So God said, if you are a person who is maybe in the latter stages of your life and you can't do much work, or you're a younger person and you can't do much work, you only have to pay one shekel to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, and your rash vow is no longer in order. But then if you are a younger person with more bodily strength and you can work more, and you can, whether male or female, give more work labor to the Israelite workforce, you have to pay up to 4 years' worth of evaluation. So the point being here that God does give the Israelites a way out of a rash vow, but he's also saying to them, it's going to cost you something. Because I take vows very seriously. Your word needs to be your word. And you need to learn the lesson of speaking the truth always. So yes, there's a way out of it, But it's going to cost you something. For the poor or the aged, it's less. For the younger and the more able, it's more. But it's going to cost you something. That's the purpose of verses 2 through 8 with how to overcome a rash vow through yourself or a pledging a family member. Secondly, you can give animals to overcome a rash vow. That's in verses 9 through 13. God says you can offer a clean animal to the work of the tabernacle. But here's the deal, God said. If you go back and try to substitute that clean animal with an unclean animal and the priests find it out, you lose both of them. Both of them are now belonging to the tabernacle. Don't try to mess with me, God was saying, with your own ingenuity and trying to trick me with your lies. Then he said, if you want one day, though, to go back and to redeem either a clean or an unclean animal that you give to the tabernacle to overcome a rash vow, there's a 20% markup. You've got to pay 20% more than the value of the animal. What's God trying to do? He's trying to say to everyone, keep your word. Your vows are important. Your yes needs to be yes and your no needs to be no. It's serious business when you make promises, God was saying. Thirdly, it had to do with houses. You know, when we do campaigns here sometimes, people might give us houses or land. In verses 14 through 15, people could give their houses as a valuation for overcoming a rash vow. God just simply says, though, if you go back and want to rehab that house in your life, there's a 20% markup. Whatever the value of the house is that the priests determine, there's a 20% markup. God's saying, you have a way to overcome your rash vows, but this is serious stuff. I want you to think about it before you speak. Fourthly, you could give property and land to overcome a rash vow. There's even more value here. Now, the value of the property was determined by the priests looking at two specific things. First of all, how much crops were produced on that land? Israel was an agrarian society, so the number of crops that could be produced on that land made the land more valuable. Secondly, the priests looked at how close the Israelites, when they gave the land, were to the year of the Jubilee. Now, I know Jonathan covered the year of Jubilee several weeks ago, but in case you don't know what it is, it's found in Leviticus chapter 25. And the purpose of the year of the Jubilee was twofold, to cancel all debts and to secondly restore all the land to its original owner. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 25, if you have your Bibles turned there. And here's what God said about the year of the Jubilee. Chapter 25, verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. So in chapter 25, God outlines for the Jews, like we talked about last week, a 7-year cycle where on the 7th year, the land was to lie fallow. It was not to be used. It had a chance to renew its nutrients. God said, don't work it. And then 7 times 7, on the 50th year, there is the year of the Jubilee. Starting on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet blows, and on that particular day and for the next year, you are to celebrate the year of the Jubilee where all debts are canceled. Nobody who has debts ever has to pay another penny or shekel. Secondly, God said that all of the land then returns to its original owner. So you can see when the priests were trying to value the land, if the land was given to them close to the year of the Jubilee, it was going to be given back to the original owner. So therefore, the land is of less value. Now, very quickly, what's the purpose of the year of the Jubilee? First of all, God knew the extraordinary burden that debt causes upon a society. And he knew that the people who are hurt most with a huge debt load are the poor. So God wanted in everybody's life cycle an opportunity to have all of their debts canceled and have a new fresh start. I'm presently a member of a Charlotte task force trying to look at the problem of poverty in our city. There are 22 of us appointed by the city. Interestingly, one of the huge problems facing Charlotte, and I don't know if you know this or not, out of the 50 largest cities in America, we're number 50 in the ability for the poor to have upward mobility. And the major reason for that, certainly one of them, is generational poverty. Poor people are experiencing poverty. They have children born into their poverty, and their children and their grandchildren can never escape it because the poverty is so overwhelming for people to overcome. And God knew that. God knew the problem of generational poverty. So every 50 years, every life had the chance to have all debts canceled, and every poor person could have a fresh start to escape their poverty. God's fairly smart, isn't he? Secondly, all the land returned in ownership to its original owner. Why? Because God knew that one of the problems economically that every nation could face is a growing disparity between the rich and the poor. So God allowed once in every life cycle all ownership of property to be restored to its original owner, therefore not letting any one person be able to hoard a lot when many didn't have anything at all. So the priests looked at that. And one of the things written here in these verses is, and if the property is given to the tabernacle and the year of Jubilee occurs and no owner can be found, the property is owned by the priests. That's one of the things God wrote into his law. Now can you allow me one quick rabbit trail where I want to share with you something that should absolutely stimulate your spiritual spine? You ready for this? Can I do it? Three people want me to do it. I'm going to do it anyway, okay? Jesus, biblically, is God in human flesh. Jesus is God. He came to this earth to die on the cross to forgive our sins so that we can have an eternal relationship with God the Father. In Luke, the fourth chapter, Jesus, in the early part of his ministry, gave his first sermon ever. It's in Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he takes out a scroll, as was done during that day for all rabbis, and he chooses to read from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And here's what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Oh, wow. Do you hear what he was saying? He was saying, I am the fulfillment of the year of the Jubilee. I am the fulfillment of this 50th year promise that God gave to his people. Now, why is that important? In Jesus' first coming, when he died on the cross and took all of our sins upon himself, something he didn't deserve, and then gives us the forgiveness of our sins by grace through faith, something we don't deserve. We are forgiven. Or said in another way, our debts in the sight of God are forever canceled. They are remembered by him no more. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God is an eternal amnesiac. He doesn't remember any of your sins. They are canceled, paid in full. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, that's what he meant. It's all been canceled. You are forgiven. There are no debts you ever have in the sight of God again. Would you praise him for that? That's the reason he came in his first coming, to fulfill the year of the Jubilee, to cancel all of our debts. Now, let me tell you something else. He's going to come again. Do you know that? Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? He's coming again. And he promised in his word that when he comes back, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, you may not know this or not, but in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, God gave dominion over the plants and the animals, the entire earth, to Adam. But when Adam rebelled against God and decided to be God, he turned the keys of the kingdom, the keys to the oversight of this earth, to Satan, the evil one, the devil. And this has been his world since then. Yes, God still owns it generally, but Satan oversees it now, working his purposes out here. It's why there are so many curses upon our human body and upon nature itself. But when Jesus comes back, when he comes back, and he is the fulfillment of the Jubilee year, what he does is he returns this earth's ownership to its original creator. And God creates a new earth upon which we who believe in Jesus are going to live. Would you praise him for that too? So today, Jesus said, the scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. Wow. Back to Leviticus 27. God said, here's some ways you can overcome rash vows that you've made yourself or about a family member through animals, houses, property, land. But there are three restrictions I need to give you. Here are things you cannot use as valuations to pay off your rash vows. First of all, your firstborn. Particularly your firstborn from your herds and your animals in verses 26 and 27. In Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2, God made it very clear that the firstborn of every herd in the flock belonged to him. They belonged to him. Now, what was he trying to do with this? God knows the human heart. He knows how selfish we are. He knows how fearful we become to take care of self. So most of us too often take God's resources that he's given us, and we use the best blessings for ourselves. Come on, let's be honest. What God gives us to oversee, we pay off our houses, our cars, our clothes, our entertainment, and then we give him the leftovers. And God wanted a way to remind the Jews, I'm first in your life. So make sure the firstborn is given to me. So God's saying here, you cannot use the firstborn from your herds and your flocks to pay off this valuation for your rash vows. Can't do it. That belongs to me. Secondly, God says you can't use devoted things to pay off your rash vows. What are devoted things? Well, there are certain things listed in the Bible. Let me give you one example. For those of you who know your Bible, you'll remember Achan in the story of Joshua. For those of you who don't know your Bible, let me tell you the story. God gave Joshua the power to conquer his enemies in the promised land. They surrounded the city of Jericho, a very fortified city. They blew their trumpets and the walls came a tumbling down. God gave the Israelites, a ragtag group of refugees, victory over this great strong city. But God said one thing to Joshua. He said to tell all the people this too. Don't take any of the booty from the battle. It belongs to me. All the booty of the battle is mine. Don't do it. Well, then the Israelites fought a couple of more battles, and they lost them all. And they couldn't understand. We had this great victory over Jericho. Now we're losing. And so Joshua prayed to God, and God revealed to him that a man named Achan, A-C-H-A-N, had stolen an attractive, valuable garment from one of the houses in Jericho and had stuffed it in his house for his own. Joshua confronted him. Achan confessed it. They took the garment back. It's for the Lord. Achan's family had to face some rather severe punishment, disobeying the Lord like that. But then the Israelites started winning the battles again. That was a devoted thing, the booty in the battle. And God says, those kind of devoted things belong to me. You can't use them to pay off your rash vows. The third thing God said you can't use are your tithes. Now, in case you don't know, the tithe means 10%. So the first 10% of everything the people own, not only the firstborn from their herds, but everything, belonged to God. Verse 30, Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, they shall be holy to the Lord. When the herdsmen would count up their sheep, they'd put their rods up and they'd count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 as they passed under the rod, and God reminded them the first one belongs to him as a part of the tithe. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both of it and the substitute shall be holy. So you could redeem the tithe plus 20%, but the tithe belonged to the Lord. It was a first fruits offering to the Lord. And God said, you cannot use it for anything else. It's mine. Now, for those of you who listened to me through the years, you know that one of the passages I often turn to try to encourage you to tithe is in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Malachi the prophet is speaking to the Israelites, most of whom failed to tithe. They didn't do what God had told them to do. So this is what Malachi said. Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are accursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. So God was angry through Malachi to the people because they weren't giving him what he already owned. So therefore, he concluded they were robbing him. They didn't own the tithe. It's God's tithe. So in not using it as God said he wanted it to be used, they're robbing God. And I have had to wrestle with this text through the years to make sure that I'm not a thief in the sight of God. If he owns that first 10%, it's not mine to hold on to. And you've got to wrestle with that too. You're robbing God, all of you. But then he says, put me to the test. Did you know this is the only place in the Bible where God ever says to test him? All the other places, God's testing us. But one time God says, test me with the tithe. And see if in giving this with generosity in your heart that you won't be willing to see the windows of heaven open up for you. Miracles happen for you. Many of you complain to God, you've not seen miracles. God says, well, here's one way you can see miracles. Marilyn and I started practicing this 30 plus years ago after we married. During my doctoral year in Houston, Texas, during my internship year, we started practicing this, making $1,000 a month. We weren't wealthy by any means, but we just trusted that God's word was true. It was tough each month, meeting our bills, but we kept doing it, and God supplied every one of our needs, not our greeds, but every one of our needs. And the next year, we went back to our final year of seminary, and amazingly, somebody anonymously paid off my final year of seminary. I'm convinced it's a part of what God promised in his word. I just encourage you to see if it doesn't work. Test God. Just see if this promise isn't true, and God won't open the windows of heaven and start meeting your needs supernaturally, and it'll cause you to love and worship him even more. Now, as we look at the book of Leviticus, I've tried to help you understand how to interpret certain parts of it. The Old Testament must be interpreted through the New Testament. And particularly the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, need to be interpreted through the apostles in the epistles. That's the letters of Romans through Revelation. So that's the way you interpret the Bible. So, for example, let's look back over our study of Leviticus real quickly. In Leviticus 1 through 7, we see all of these different offerings, the grain offering, the seed offering, the forgiveness offering, the burnt offering, all of those different offerings. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus says they're fulfilled in him and the cross of Christ. They're no longer applicable to us today. And that's repeated throughout the apostolic teaching. So we don't have to worry about doing the feasts, different offerings today. Then the food laws we looked at one weekend, and we saw what's clean and unclean. But Jesus said those food laws have now been fulfilled in him. The apostles said the same thing. We don't need to follow the kosher food laws anymore. So we look at the feasts and the festivals, those seven different festivals that God outlined for the Jews to follow. Jesus said they're no longer applicable. They're fulfilled in him. The apostles said the same thing. The clothes that are given to the Jews to wear, where they're not supposed to have wool and different kinds of threads intermixing with one another, that's no longer applicable for us. Jesus said so. It's repeated by the apostles. So what is applicable for us? What is applicable for us? It's what Jesus said from the book of Leviticus we continue to need to follow, and the apostles restated it. So, for example, sexual mores outlined in Leviticus, particularly chapter 18, where sex is intended to be between one man and one woman in a committed, permanent, monogamous relationship. Jesus repeated that in Matthew 19 and Mark 7 and other places. The apostles repeated it. So those sexual moral laws that God gives in Leviticus are still binding for us today. The call to love our neighbor. Jesus said the same thing, as did the apostles. That's still binding for us today. The Levitical laws commanding us to care for the poor. Jesus said that's applicable still for you, my followers, as the apostles reiterated that for today. Then last week we looked at the law of sowing and reaping. If you obey God, there will be blessings. If you disobey God, there will be curses. That general law of sowing and reaping, Jesus said is still applicable for today, and the apostles restated that. Now we get to the whole idea of the tithe. Some people say, well, the tithe is for the Levitical time period. It's not for today. I go to the words of Jesus, and he gave me several words that have forever changed my idea on the tithe. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So what's he saying there? First of all, what's most important is to develop a heart of kindness, compassion, generosity, faithfulness, and justice. For dear friends, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. What Jesus came to do is to change our hearts, filled with justice, mercy, faithfulness, compassion, kindness, grace, giving, etc. But he also said, but don't forget the tithe. It is important. Why? Because the tithe is the training wheels for learning generosity. And God has been so generous to us, hasn't he? You don't believe that? For the next 5 seconds, just put your hand on your heart. Why did your heart beat the next time? Only because God chose to keep you here for another second. Everything we have is a gift from him. He's been so generous to us. He wants us to learn how similarly to be generous to him and others. The tithe is a beginning point for understanding that generosity. And I think he wants us to move beyond even the tithe. That's why it's the training wheels for learning generosity. The challenge for the rest of your life is going to be to learn how to give away as much as you can, not hoard as much as you can. The bottom line, though, here was that the tithe should only be used for God's service. It should not be used for paying off rash vows. So let me wrap up the book of Leviticus by reading for you the last verse. We are about to finish the book of Leviticus. Does anybody now want to applaud? You can do so, okay? 6 months worth of study. Here we go. Let's end it with verse 34. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. God gave these commandments through Moses for his people going to live in a reprobate pagan culture surrounded by the Canaanites to be a distinct holy people. No longer is Israel doing this, it's for the church. And one of the most important things the church can learn from this section of Scripture is to learn to use our words wisely. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Don't swear upon the temple or other oaths just to get people to think you're really going to keep your word when you don't. By God, I'm going to do this. Swear on my mother's grave, I'm going to do this. God said, don't do those kind of things. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Learn how to keep your vows. Don't make rash vows you don't intend to keep. So in conclusion today, let me ask you about some places where you've made vows and ask you, are you keeping these vows? How about your baptismal vow? When you were baptized, you went under the water and said, I'm giving everything to him, every part of me. Have you kept that vow? Does he have every part of your life? How about your children's dedication? We regularly have worship services where parents dedicate their babies especially, but also all their children to the Lord. Are you keeping that vow? Where you said you would raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You said you would raise them up for the glory of Jesus. You promised that your children would see Jesus in you. Do you have regular worship experiences with your children? At home. Marilyn and I did for years. Family home night, worship time. And one of the things we did was we gave each of our children 10 dimes. And then the first one we take away and say, that belongs to the Lord. Trying to teach them the tithe from their earliest days. Dear friends, your child's faith is much more caught than taught. They will believe much more of how they see you live your life in Christ than what you say to them. Do those two things match? Your words and your deeds, your outside and your inside, do they match? Are you keeping your vows to give your children to the Lord? How about your marriage vows? Ouch. I think what breaks my heart the most is to see that the church is so often just like the world in the numbers of people who break up. Although many studies are now showing more and more that couples that really love the Lord together, pray together, worship together, read the Bible together, and serve the Lord together, their marriage and divorce rates is 1 out of like 1,000. I know couples don't walk down aisles saying, hey, I'm going to get out of this one day. Most couples want to take their vows seriously. I just want to exhort you that if you made that vow to God where you said, till death do us part, that's a serious thing to say to God. May I ask all of you couples to practice the 5-year rule. If you're going through a bumpy time, just say, we're going to stay together for 5 more years. We're going to try to learn how to love one another. And every study practically shows that if couples will just stay together through their bumpy 5-year time period, at the end of the 5 years, they are so thankful they did. Please, when you divorce, don't you understand? You are evaporating the collective memories that you have as a family. All of those memories you've had as husband and wife and children and grandchildren, the moment you separate, all those collective memories are they're gone. Keep your vows, please. And if you've been through a divorce, pray to God to make the next one the way He wants it to be, for His glory, please. Your giving vows, you've pledged money to something for the Lord's kingdom, make sure you keep those vows. Unless something's wiped out your finances, then talk to the organization. They'll help you, but keep your vows. Why? Because, dear friends, God keeps His vows to us. He's promised to be with us till death do us part, for all eternity. He's promised to care for us and meet our every need. He's promised to do miracles for us and to intervene in places where we never dreamed possible. God keeps His vows to us. Bottom line, we need to keep our vows to Him. That's the message of Leviticus 27, a fitting end to a people who has been set apart for God.